of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Then the Lord led them to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. After continuing on their journey into the wilderness of Sin, he rained down manna from heaven. And finally, we come to today's Old Testament lesson, where one could be forgiven for thinking that maybe the Israelites were starting to turn things around. They were following exactly the path that God was showing them by the pillar of cloud and fire, traveling according to the commandment of the Lord. Maybe they'd taken to heart his promise of manna and were diligently listening to the voice of the Lord and doing what was right in his eyes, giving ear to his commandments and keeping all his statutes, knowing that he was the Lord their healer. But then the fire and the cloud rested at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Today we're going to see that on your life's journey, you will grow thirsty. During those times, you can be confident that God is training you. Despite his promises, however, you may find yourself grumbling and testing the Lord. Well, in his mercy, he has died for such a sin. So now, you can rejoice in God. But first, let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that even in the midst of all of our needs in this world, in the midst of the struggles, the temptations, and even in the midst of our grumbling, that you are the Lord, our healer. You are the one who, while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, you died for us. And therefore, how much more we will be saved by your life. Lord, we thank you for this day where we can come to worship you and to hear your word. Help us to take it and to inwardly digest it, to make it our own and to have faith in you always on our thirsty travels. It's in Jesus' name. So on your life's journey, you will grow thirsty. The Israelites haven't done anything wrong. They've been following God's direction. They didn't take a wrong turn or refuse to follow the fiery pillar or somehow destroy their only source of water. God had just led them into a wilderness and forced them to camp where there simply was no source of water. So they grew thirsty. Likewise, in our gospel reading, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. A couple verses before our passage starts, we read, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, we might hear that and then look at a map and say, oh yeah, John's right. The straightest path does go through Samaria. But that doesn't mean Jesus had to pass through Samaria. In fact, the Jews typically went out of their way, traveling many more miles than were actually required, just so they didn't have to pass through Samaria. So then what does John mean? What I would submit is that somehow within the mysterious inner workings of the Trinity and the hypostatic union, Jesus knew that God the Father wanted him to go to Samaria. So therefore, he had to go through Samaria. As the perfect, sinless Son of God, he had to do the will of his Father, not through compulsion, but through love. So it was precisely because Jesus was following God's will that he traveled through Samaria. And what do we read? So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus was weary from his journey. He was tired. He was thirsty. That wasn't his fault. He hadn't done anything wrong. God had just led him on a path that made him thirsty. Well, sometimes on your journey, you too will grow thirsty. You may have been doing your best to follow God's will. And who knows, maybe like Jesus, you actually were following God's will exactly. But then you'll come to a camp where you can find no water. It'll be something you not only think that you need, but something that you really objectively can't live without. And so you'll start to suffer. You may suffer from physical hunger, physical thirst, weakness of body, maybe lack of money, maybe loneliness or depression. You will suffer. But when you suffer, be confident that God is training you. Even Jesus Christ himself needed God's training program of suffering. The author of Hebrews says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And again, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So Jesus needed God's training program. How much more do we need? As Paul says in our epistle reading, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. The suffering that God providentially commands to meet us along our journey to our promised land, it's not necessarily a punishment for misdeeds. But whether punishment or not, it's a step in God's training program that's meant to produce endurance. Now, when I'm talking about suffering, I'm not talking about the self-imposed suffering of those who flagellated themselves in the Middle Ages. God knows when and how best to make you suffer for your own good. He doesn't need you to help by adding your own suffering unnecessarily. It will come, don't you worry. On the other hand, sometimes doing God's will itself feels like suffering. For instance, he commands you to be persistent in prayer. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean having specific prayer times, but if you don't have a specific prayer time, ask yourself, do you like praying? If not, maybe you need a training program. Suffering through bending your will into developing a regular schedule of prayer, or using the liturgical hours that have been handed down through the generations. Such suffering is obviously beneficial, but Paul's statement goes far beyond that. The weakness you feel, the pain you experience, the psychological trauma you endure while doing God's will, this suffering too produces endurance. The loneliness that can come from following God in a corrupt and wicked generation, losing a job or even a loved one because you don't submit to the latest dictates of the LGBTQIAP+ agenda, this produces endurance. He's training you, so endure the training. And by so doing, God will mold your character. And people of character is something this world desperately needs right now. We've gone from the greatest generation storming the beaches of Normandy to the Zoomers whining about microaggressions and the trauma of having to work for a living. Our society has lost its character, and therefore its people have lost their hope. We in the church can help by enduring whatever suffering God deems fit, thereby generating people of character who have a hope in the God, in the glory of God, instead of the corrupt hope of the world, which can only hope in a political party, or hope in a revolution, or hope that somehow succumbing to the unbridled sexual deviancy festering in the human heart will lead to a better world. Well, the reason you can endure suffering is that God's training for you has resources beyond your comprehension. He's not limited by our conception of nature's laws. The Israelites were actually in real trouble. They were in a desert without water. I'm sure you're well aware, but the human body can't live very long in a desert without water. To meet the water needs of Phoenix, 7 reservoirs are required, each with its own dam to regulate water flow through a system of man-made canals that stretches over 131 miles. God requires no such infrastructure. The Lord instead said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. What is impossible with man is possible with God. You may not know how he can alleviate your suffering, but he does. You need not worry about his ability to save it." But sometimes God's provision is more mundane. Jesus suffered on his journey through Samaria, growing weary, growing hungry, growing thirsty. And he found a well, but he had nothing with which to draw the water, and the well was deep. His disciples went away to find food, but they left tired, thirsty Jesus by a well which he could not use. Then along came a Samaritan woman. The text itself tells us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritans were corrupt Israelite half-breeds, the result of intermixing the wicked northern Israel kingdom with Assyria after its conquest. And not only was this a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And men didn't talk to women in ancient Israel. Yet this was the mundane source of provision that God had provided for Jesus' thirst. So Jesus didn't haughtily forsake God's provision. Instead, he simply went up to the Samaritan woman and asked her for a drink. In your own life, don't be too conceited to accept God's mundane provisions for your suffering. If someone can help you, ask. It might not be the person you wish you could ask, but it's the person that God has put in your life to ask. And since God said it up, who knows what other additional benefits could follow? Maybe you develop a fulfilling relationship you otherwise would never have pursued. Or maybe, like Jesus, you'll lead your helper to salvation. But whatever the outcome or the source of suffering, don't neglect God's mundane provision. If you're depressed, take your medication and or get a counselor. God doesn't always alleviate our suffering through supernatural means. But when you suffer, you may find yourself crumbling. The Israelites certainly did. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Well, Moses was understandably perturbed at this, but the sin in Moses' focus wasn't necessarily on the people grumbling against him. He continues, "Why do you test the Lord?" Although the people go on to protest otherwise, it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, who led them through the desert, and who told them specifically to camp at Rephidim. That is why, at the end of the passage, Moses can say that the people tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The circumstances of the last several months should have provided ample evidence to their question. They'd seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They'd seen the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. They'd even seen God feed them with bread from heaven. Yet when God specifically led them in a pillar of cloud and fire to a camp where there was no water, and they grew thirsty, they immediately started doubting his presence, his power, his faithfulness. They're not alone in this human weakness. Paul says of them, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So when you suffer after following God's will, be confident that the Lord is with you. Just like the Israelites, you've been through baptism, but not just a baptism into Moses, but a baptism into Christ. You've eaten spiritual food, bread from heaven, but yours was not just wafers gathered in the desert, but the body of the Son of God. You've drank the same spiritual drink, but yours was not just water from a rock, but the blood flowing from the everlasting spring of life for the forgiveness of your sins. You have promises and gifts far exceeding those of ancient Israel. And Paul warns you that what they did serves as an example to us. They doubted God's presence in their suffering, and nearly all fell in the wilderness before reaching the promised land. They doubted and they desired to go back to Egypt, back to bondage, rather than stay and suffer, even though God had just promised to be their healer. God has promised you that your suffering would produce endurance, character, hope, and that it would not put you to shame. He's bestowed on you unfathomably greater gifts than on ancient Israel. And do you now doubt his presence in your suffering? Do you desire to find your own way out, maybe going back into bondage? Maybe it's agreeing with the racist diktats of your DEI commissar so that you won't lose your job. And maybe it's neglecting to ever challenge the atheistic assumptions of your friends or family members so that you won't suffer interpersonal turmoil. Now, I understand that there's a time and a place for everything, but if you always go along to get along, then you're getting your way along the road to perdition. Learn from Israel's example. Yet, even if you find yourself mired in such sin, know that there is hope. God has something about wells. Abraham's servant met Rebekah, Isaac's future wife, at a well. Jacob met Rachel, his future wife, at a well. Moses met Zipporah, his future wife, at a well. God must think wells are romantic for some reason. Well, in any case, maybe the reason God wanted Jesus to go to Samaria was to find a wife. But unlike all other marriages, union with Christ is made through faith. That's why Paul can begin our epistle by saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because in this heavenly marriage, the husband and wife share all things. Believers share our sin, death, and condemnation with Christ, and he shares his righteousness, life, and justification with us. Only by this great exchange could we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, being able to rejoice in hope of the glory of our husband. And how have we obtained this? By faith. We may suffer momentarily while doing God's will on this side of glory, but Christ takes away our shame and pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, an abounding and overflowing well that never runs dry. Just as with the woman at the well, Christ offers living water, such that we will never be spiritually thirsty again, but will have a spring of water welling up within us to eternal life. Everyone should respond like the Samaritan woman. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Give us the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ so that we would no longer need to incessantly draw unsatisfyingly from the world's trinkets or the approval of man. But maybe like the Samaritan woman, you have your eyes set on this unsatisfying water. Maybe in your sufferings, you've decided to shun God's training program and hoard yourself out 5 different ways. Maybe you're still trying to shack up with the world out of doubt in the promises of God. But that's not your husband. Return to your true husband, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking you. He desires your salvation so much that while you were still weak, Christ died for your ungodliness. God shows his love for you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. You could do him no good, corrupted, wallowing in your putrid sin, but then God put the ring of faith on your finger, taking your sin unto himself and giving you his dazzling rose. Even after this glorious nuptial, your sins on your honeymoon may still be many. You may grumble in your sufferings, and you may repay the precious gifts of God with a slap across his face by your doubt. But return to him. For since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Return to your husband. Entrust yourself in his loving embrace and allow him to bear your burdens and beautify you once again. This beauty treatment, however, is not for you alone. So go out, rejoicing in God. Be ambassadors, spreading the message of reconciliation far and wide. But how? Well, going back to our epistle reading, do you see the word at the end there, rejoice? It's the Greek word, kaukaomai. With that word, Paul starts out the book of Romans by rebuking the Jews, who rely on the law and boast, same word, in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. Because they had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, they considered themselves a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. But Paul warns them, you who boast, same word, in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So they were rejoicing, or boasting, akaomai, in God. The very thing that we are commanded to do 3 chapters later in that same book. However, they did so by exalting themselves against the backdrop of a sinful pagan culture as the ones who know the will of God. They tried to pass themselves off as the masters of the law, the bulwarks of holiness against the rushing tide of evil, all while they themselves were similarly sinners. Let us not repeat their mistakes. No, when Paul tells us to rejoice in God, he tells us to do it through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God not because we are someone special, but because he is someone special. We were sinners in need of reconciliation, just like anybody else. And yet, because of our union with Christ, as we saw earlier in this epistle lesson, we can rejoice, same word, in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, even after our justification, we are now able to rejoice, same word, in our sufferings. We boast in our sufferings. Because in God's training program, his grace is sufficient for us, and his power is made perfect in weakness. We thus agree with what Paul says elsewhere. Therefore, I will boast, same word, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am stronger. Do you know who is good at boasting in her weakness in order to bring people to Christ's strength? The woman at the well. After talking with Jesus, she left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" But just think of it. I'm sure the people in town were saying to themselves, or maybe even to her, "Yeah, I know all about you too. You're that pussy who's hooking up with a different guy every night." Yet in her evangelism, she didn't shy away from her past sins. She didn't pretend to be holy or mighty. Any consideration of herself was an afterthought. Everything in her message was, "Come, listen to him." And based on her enthusiasm, they went out of the town and were coming to him. She'd done her job. By boasting in her weakness, she had proclaimed Christ's strength. All she needed to do was get others interested enough so that they too would have an encounter with Christ, because he is more than sufficient to do the rest. We're told that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Maybe our rejoicing in God, our evangelism strategies, or our apologetics lectures will convince some people to spread the gospel. But at least equally likely, our rejoicing in our sufferings, our enthusiastic proclamation of God's strength through our weaknesses, will be sufficiently countercultural that others will come and meet the Savior of the world just to see what's going on. Then our work is done. We leave the rest to him. One sows and another reaps. Blessed be the Lord. On your life's journey, you will grow thirsty. Before coming to Christ, you were stuck with unsatisfying hydration from the world's charms and man's approval, for which you were forced to come back to the well daily. But then one day you met the Messiah, and he shared with you living water so that you will never spiritually thirst again. In doing so, he swallowed up your sin, death, and condemnation, dying for you while you were yet a sinner. You, in exchange, received his righteousness and a spring of water welling up to eternal life. God's love poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. Yet even after this conversion, despite your best efforts to follow God's will, you will still grow thirsty. You will have times of weakness, pain, disease, loneliness, despair. These are times of God's training program, leading you to endurance, character, and hope. Despite these promises, and despite your experience of God's varied and marvelous gifts, you may still find yourself committing grievous sins by grumbling and testing the Lord, doubting his presence, his power, his faithfulness. But take heart. Since you've been justified by his blood, much more shall you be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while you were an enemy, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that you are reconciled, shall you be saved by his life. Return to your husband. More than that, rejoice in God and boast of your sufferings. By doing so, you extol the strength, grace, and sufficiency of Christ, leading others to encounter the Savior of the world. So rejoice in God the Father by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation, delivered by the Holy Spirit. In that holy triune, let us pray. Father God, we do thank you today for all that you give to us. Even though sometimes what you give to us is thirst, is suffering. We thank you that in your great providence and your great training program, that produces in us endurance, character, hope. And we thank you that we will never be put to shame. Thank you for bearing that shame, for bearing our sin, for bearing our weakness while we were still sinners. Thank you for dying for us. Lord, help us to be more confident each day that since you have reconciled us by your blood, much more shall we be saved. Help us in our strength or in our weakness to shine forth your strength and to lead others to meet the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name we pray.